My name is Stu. I'm one of the pastors here. And today we're back into the Life-Giving Church, week 5. Going to do a little bit of a recap of last week, and we'll see how far we get into this week's official sermon. Just doing this so we can kind of continue to grow and learn together and see how God is working in our midst and see how He's perhaps wanting to configure, whether it's us as a church, us as individuals, couples, families, or whatever, to be embarking on a journey that Nancy was undertaking and so many others have. So last week we looked at this idea of focusing on the absolutes of Scripture. We sometimes get really carried away on things that aren't the core and the essential nature of the Christian faith. And there's a ton of things in theology and in a whole bunch of other things and preferences and how we grew up and the type of church we attended or the things that we value about the Christian life. Music, hymns, choruses, whatever that may be. But we want to learn to focus on the absolutes. It becomes something that's essential for us to own our faith, pass it on effectively, and then care for a lost and hurting world. So I used a couple little diagrams. This here is one. It's like a bullseye, and the center is the absolutes of faith, the core elements of what it means to be a Christian as elucidated in God's Holy Bible. The things that have been agreed upon for all time for the last 2,000 years since Jesus was born and then he died on a cross and he was resurrected and the early church was birthed and then the rest of us were sent out to love and care for others and to preach the gospel. So, absolutes, they don't change over time. Brett mentioned a few, sin, salvation, things like that. Then there's interpretations, where you are learning about something using a verse of the Bible or passages or whatnot. An example might be end times, the fancy word that's called eschatology. Is there going to be a post-millennial kingdom? Is there an amillennial kingdom? What's going to happen? Is there a rapture that'll be 1,000 years? How's that going to occur? What's going to happen? Though the end times are not part of the absolute beliefs. We believe in heaven and hell. That's an absolute. But we're not quite sure how some of those theological systems are going to fit together. And in a room like this, we're going to have some different ideas. Then on the outside of that, there's deductions where Scripture isn't potentially as clear. And you've got to make references from verse to book, from Old Testament to New Testament, things like that. And those get a little further away from the absolutes. So the idea there being, we want to be very respectful of each other in our beliefs around that. And then you get to the outside, you got personal preferences, cultural norms, feelings, and subjective opinions. And all those things on the outside, they're not absolutes, but they do matter. You may have grown up in a certain style of church and value that. So it may not be an absolute, but it's not wrong to go, I really like piano. A lot of churches have gone away from piano and go to the keyboard and that, and there's some folks that kind of, they lament that. They miss the piano. It is a feeling and a personal preference, so it's not an absolute, but it's okay to appreciate having a piano. Around here, young men, they're okay to wear hats. I think that's a healthy thing. I was in a church where the head deacon, the head usher, thought wearing a hat in church was an affront to God because it was a lack of respect. So he essentially was sort of elevating it almost to an absolute. 99 times out of 100, it wasn't a big deal, except when our head deacon, who was about 70, and his son that had walked away from the Lord, decided he wanted to come visit the church. And walked in with his ball cap because he works in his ball cap, he lives in his ball cap, he plays ball, and he was asked to take his hat off. Well, you can imagine that necessitated some conversations after. It's okay to feel like we want to respect God. Some of us dress up for church, some of us don't. The ones that dress up are usually because we want to show respect to God. But just because someone doesn't dress up doesn't mean they aren't respecting God. Same way. So if someone wears a hat, it's a healthy attitude to go, I can let them be. It's not an absolute of Scripture. And there's a whole boatload of other kind of things that are on there. not to pick on any denominations, but in absolutes, I've got a number of Pentecostal friends, Pentecostal charismatic pastors, and in Pentecostalism proper and charismatic church theology, they've sort of elevated speaking in tongues to an absolute. It's sort of like a border thing. In fact, I was just on the POC website this week just to confirm whether it had changed, because in charismatic circles, speaking in tongues is the affirmation that we have the Holy Spirit, that we're saved, okay? But in practice, most PAOC pastors, charismatic pastors, and friends recognize it's really more like an interpretation, because what they've experienced is a lot of people faking tongues to show that they are actually filled with the Spirit. She come on a Hyundai. So they've realized, you know what, it can't be an absolute. Because some people, for whatever reason, don't speak in tongues. Or it takes years for them to kind of be able to figure out how to do that. So like I said, it's not really an absolute. It's kind of more like an interpretation. And then you think of the other side of the Christian faith. Some denominations are cessationalists. Does anyone know what that means? They believe that the gifts of the Spirit stopped in the New Testament age. So it ceased. So there is no more speaking in tongues. So now you can imagine, if those group of churches elevate that to an absolute, they basically say anyone who speaks in tongues can't be a Christian because it doesn't happen. Do you get what I'm saying? If you're a cessationalist, some of you might be that, don't make it an absolute. If you speak in tongues, you can't make speaking in tongues an absolute, because we start to automatically rule out whether we're brothers or sisters based on little experiences such as speaking in tongues or not. Anyone have a question from last week or even this week? They want to throw an issue out? Are you all happy? You're all ready to move on with that. So just five simple principles is focusing on the absolutes. We focus on the absolutes of Scripture as a church. We want to promote Christ and His Word above a particular church's way of doing things. So when Nancy is cooperating with the Holy Spirit to lead this gentleman to faith, she's not saying, oh, I got a stamp here now. I'm stamping on your hand that you're a Baptist since I led you to faith and you have to be a part of a Baptist church. No. She trusts that this gentleman has made a confession of faith and that will be nurtured by his friends and everyone else around. Third, we'll pray to raise the water level of the Holy Spirit's activity in this whole area. We need to lift the name of Jesus to preach the gospel. If folks are offended by Jesus, that's okay. We just don't want them to be offended by us. So we want to lift the name of Jesus. We want to love and care for others. And we will appreciate one another's respected interpretations of Scripture. Not on the absolutes. There's the core of what it means to be a Christian. But again, in interpretations and deductions and some of those things on the outside, we're going to have various ideas from what, like what I said, whether it's speaking in tongues, mode of baptism, how often you serve communion, wearing hats in church, having coffee in the sanctuary, all kinds of different things. And of course, through that, we will practice supportive speech and actions one to another. So for instance, I just pulled this off our statement of beliefs from our website. So if you go to our website, this will actually be on there. I took all our scriptural verses out just because to fit on one slide. You can go see them. We also have a link on our website that will take you to a PDF of an expanded version of our beliefs that are the beliefs of the North American Baptist Conference, of which we are a part for 120 years. So these would be some of our absolutes of what we'd say. For instance, we believe the Bible is God's word given by divine inspiration, the record of God's revelation of himself to humanity. This is authority. Number two, we believe in the one living and true God, perfect in wisdom, sovereignty, holiness, justice, mercy, and love. we want a real accurate picture of who Jesus is and which characteristics he's have. We believe God created an order of spiritual beings called angels to serve him and do his will. Fourth, we believe God created man in his own image to have fellowship with himself and to be steward over creation. Five, we believe salvation is redemption by Christ of the whole person from sin and death. Six, we believe the church is the body of which Christ is the head and all who believe in him are members. So, what they're talking, not members of our particular church, but the universal church in the sense of when this fella made a faith profession, he's now part of the universal church. He may or may not get baptized, sprinkled, immersed for a little while, but he's a part of God's universal church now. We believe religious liberty rooted in Scripture is the inalienable right of all individuals to freedom of conscience with ultimate accountability to God. Number eight, we believe Christians individually and collectively are salt and light in society. And we believe God in his own time, this is the eschatology one, I love this one. We believe God in his own time and his own way will bring all things to their appropriate end and establish the new heaven and the new earth. There's a reason it's written that way. To not endorse any particular form of eschatology. Obviously, those ones that are way out there. Going to need a little bit more grace to get through, but this gives us great freedom to not have to be fighting in the aisles here or anywhere else if we have some different ideas on how eschatology works out. And like I say, there's a ton of scriptural references. This is what we call systematic theology, where you systematically work through what the core essences of the faith is, as opposed to biblical theology, where you look at books of the Bible or biblical themes. Theologians do both. Jerry Shepherd has spoken here a number of times from Taylor. Jerry is a biblical theologian. He understands systematic theology, but he's a biblical theologian. They're not in tension. We list things like this as you would sort of like in a systematic theology, so we work through the issues clearly and logically. That's why it's done this way. All right. Shared this last week again, because theology can sometimes bring out the worst in us. Whatever you can do with anger, you can do much better without it. So that's not just relating to theology or eschatology, but it actually is a maxim for life. Whatever you can do with anger, you can do much better without it. And so in the Christian faith and in this space and time, there's this tension between orthodoxy, the right beliefs, the absolutes of faith that we, just put those eight or nine up there, and orthopraxy, which is the right behavior. How should we then live? As Francis Schaeffer wrote about 50 years ago. Judaism has an orthodoxy, right beliefs, but it is heavily invested in orthopraxy, right behavior. That's why you have pages and chapters and whole books on kosher diet laws and what you're supposed to do and how you can walk and pass over and pass beside someone who is unclean, how much you're allowed to. So along comes Jesus the Messiah, and he affirms what God was doing through the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and dies to restore us in relationship, and then gives us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The earliest followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. It was a way. He called his disciples together. They were a school. They learned, but it's like you imitated what Jesus did. It's why Paul, when he writes into various churches, says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Because Christianity is never just beliefs. It has to work its way out in our behavior. Normally, you don't have to have that. But nowadays, a lot of people say, I believe stuff, but it doesn't affect their behavior. So we'll deal with that in just a minute. In fact, right now. So the Greek word pistio is literally believes. And I thought I could read it better that way. So the Greek meaning is to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. It's to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. So, the idea of believing in Jesus, believing in God, is of placing a belief in something that carries with it trust and complete confidence. It's not just mental assent. You remember the trust fall from several weeks ago. It's that we are trusting ourselves completely to Jesus, and we will let our life fall, that he will catch us. How does one arrive at that? We have to live our faith out. We have to practice our faith. You see, if you say you believe in forgiveness, but you never forgive anyone and don't ever ask for forgiveness yourself, John has a word for that in 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, what? Sorry? Liar. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to remove it and restore us to all righteousness. Our beliefs are meant to be practiced. Otherwise, it's just mental assent. And sometimes what happens with anger and our beliefs is we get this, our ego going, which the best acronym I've ever heard is edging God out. We just get wanting to do our own thing, have our own way, have our beliefs bulldoze, or our opinions bulldoze others. And when that happens, when the anger starts to rise, it's pretty certain you've left the influence of the Spirit and you're out in the flesh. And your ego is edging God out of your life. We want to be aware of that. So, we actually have a church covenant, and my hope is that even in the new year, as we'll talk through with some of the board and the deacons and that, we'll try and maybe do this annually. Because the statement of beliefs you sign on for when you become a member, and you just leave it there. I've given mental assent. But you can't just have mental assent. You have to practice it. So that's why churches do covenants. So for instance, this is ours. This is 6 of the 7 points. This would be like absolutes of conduct, if you will. I commit to following Jesus Christ in community with the rest of my Century Meadows Baptist Church family by intentionally pursuing life change through Jesus Christ by regularly practicing spiritual disciplines such as prayer, Bible study, and teaching God's word to our families. Loving God, loving fellow believers in the church, seeking reconciliation and restoration if there's been an offense, and loving others in our community as a witness to Jesus Christ. You would be hard-pressed if you were going to try and deny those and still maintain somehow that you were a believer in Christ, a follower of the way. Third, supporting the ministry of Christ through regular, generous financial giving, not just here, but wherever God's working. Whether it's Operation Christmas Child, needs we meet in the community or at work, who knows? Fourth, partnering in worship services and ordinances of communion and on a consistent basis. Being a part of a local church. It's what God always intended. Relationally connecting and serving with the family and life groups, ministry groups, membership, or any other activities of the church. Just basic stuff. And then actively trying to participate passionately in the mission of the church to live out the hope we have in Jesus Christ through ordinary, extraordinary love of others so that many hear the gospel. Exactly what we saw Nancy share. Well, how's everyone's fall going? Has it been a good fall? I'll tell you what, sometimes a good fall is good for us. It's good to be humbled. I've enjoyed driving out and driving back in the dark to Edmonton as I commute. The first night I was here, I like to have my window down, and the fragrance from the harvest was just amazing. It just reminded me so much of the words of Jesus, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. The lights on in the field, the trucks, the combines, trying to get that crop off, but just that urgency with which Jesus said, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. all around this building in this area called Camrose and surrounding area as far as Edmonton. Anyone drive farther than 90 kilometers? That's my commute. It's okay. So we were literally in a geographic stretch of perhaps 90 plus kilometers all around. But it was amazing. This last one, Thursday night driving at home though with my windows down, well, it smelled a lot different. And it was just like, wow, the manure smell. And it's almost like a sour gas in different places. And talking with Doug Johnson, he's like, oh yeah, the crops are all in, so now you're fertilizing for the new crop next year. And it's the change in seasons. It's really interesting. But it's been a good fall. So, number five, the life-giving church, which way are you going? Kale, can you come up and pray for me? I was going to have you do it earlier, but I forgot. As you can see, I'm very ADHD. If I ever get really far off, just wave your hand and say, get back to the task.
God, I thank you for Pastor Stu and the message he's about to give to us. I just pray you'd use him to speak to each one of us and help us to remember the words that you're giving us today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So, which way are you going? Next week, we have a special speaker for the Greater Edmonton Mission Festival. Someone up from Chain of Love will come and share what's going on. Chain of Love is a ministry that we started in Brazil. It's got to be over 30 years now, I think. Orphaned street kids in Brazil, a massive population that just sort of live in favelas off in the dump, disregarded by society with no influence. And some folks saw that and said, we got to do something. And that's how Chain of Love was born, where they moved in, they would adopt some kids, they would help feed them, help educate them, help them climb out of that poverty to have meaningful opportunities to enter into society. But first and foremost, to know the love of Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great thing. Now, typically in missions conferences, we trot out Matthew 20:18 all the time, so I'm just going to read it. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Jesus told them to go there. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Fascinating. But even after he died and then was resurrected and appeared to him, some doubted. Jesus didn't hit him with a stick. He just let him doubt. If you're here doubting, wondering where God is in your own life or in the world around us, it's okay to doubt, but doubt your doubts. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Orthopraxy matters. Orthodoxy is crucial, but we must obey and teach. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That verse, I mean, sometimes we hear it so many times, we just lose the impact. That should stir our hearts. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Who else has authority then besides Jesus? It's not a redundant question, not a rhetorical question. People, please. Nobody. For the follower of Christ, Jesus has all authority. Some is handed down to civil governments and magistrates that we can accept as long as it doesn't counteract anything that Jesus has for us. And see, Jesus is full of humility here. He's not arrogantly saying, I'm the big guy now. He is so humble, he's recognized. He knows the Father is the one who has invested all that authority in him, so he humbly receives it. And then he says, therefore. And any time in the scriptures, when you hear therefore, you got to understand why the therefore is there, what is therefore. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm the CEO of the world, of the universe, I'm the boss, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's why that therefore is therefore. The authority is given from God the Father to Jesus the Son, and then he says, because of that, all of us, we're going. We've been going, we went, we're coming back, we're going again. We don't stop going. And then he says, to cap it off, to bookmark it, and surely I am with you always. In the hospital bed, in the senior's home, right now in the pew, on the, whoever's watching, wherever they are, he's with us always. And then he goes to the very end of the age. That's amazing stuff. That's amazing stuff. Now, as you work through the New Testament, we start to understand Jesus better and better. Early in the book of Revelation, John, who is an old man by then, he sees Jesus and he goes and gives him a high five, right? Does anyone know Revelation? No, he faints. He faints. John probably understands Matthew chapter 20:18, verses 18 to 20, way better now that this is as many as 50 years later. And he's an old man sent to a prison island called Patmos. He sees Jesus and he falls on his face. He faints because he knows all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. This is not a high five kind of time. This is a holy ground kind of time. This is like, wow. Don't be afraid. Don't fear, Jesus says. I'm with you always. I'm with you to the end. But he gives us room to gently decide what we want to do in relationship to him. You think of that older gentleman that Nancy was speaking with. He wasn't ready a month or 6 weeks ago. And maybe he hadn't been ready for years. And the Lord just gives him space, keeps bringing influence in, and then he's ready to respond. And Jesus is like that. He'll let people kind of decide. Here in Matthew's, though, he shows us who he is. All authority. The disciples had nothing. It's only a little while since he had been crucified, and pretty much everyone had deserted him, except for a few women. And now they're back, still trying to comprehend fully. They had nothing. But you know what? The church is usually at its best when it has the least. Because then we're fully dependent on God. Jesus wants us to know where our resources and our power comes from. It's not in the flesh. It's in the Zoe life of God, the eternal life of God. So in light of that fact, the natural tendency for us ought to be to tell everybody that we can about it. We don't have to push to share our faith. We just don't have to push others. We just have to be faithful and available. And we can't just do it by an act of the will. We have to discover the truth of that statement. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Because that will change us into the type of people who want to tell others about Jesus. It won't just be mental assent. We will start to care less about whether someone thinks, oh, you're a Christian. Well, it's okay. Following Jesus, I think, is the best thing a person can do. I really do. If you can think of a better person, let me know, because maybe I'll join you in following him. Jesus is the best person to follow. Now, they grasped that. And then they started to realize, as you go, isn't just for select people. It's not a missionary verse for people going on Chain of Love or the Greater Edmonton Mission Conference. It's a call for all of us. Every day. All the time. Jesus is the King and He has a kingdom and we get invited into it. Not so we can start our own little kingdom and set up our own little easy chair and start watching all the football we want. We're in that kingdom to obey the King. Which is why that church covenant stuff is so important. Psalm 8, I'm going to read that, and it's heavily quoted into Hebrews chapter 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He really does have a kingdom, and then he invites us into that kingdom, and we get to become co-rulers. We're here under God to do good forever. It won't change when we go to heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous will shine like the sun. That's meant for now and forevermore. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3, living as those made alive in Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That sort of puts into perspective as well as we think of absolutes and interpretations and deductions and preferences. Our minds are meant to be set on the things above. We don't have our lives anymore. If we were baptized, whether you were baptized as an infant or went under in full immersion, that symbolizes you've died. You and I are dead. We live dead. Our life is now hid with Christ in God. So we want to think of those things. We want to be the type of people that puts them into practice. So Jesus said, make disciples. He didn't say make Baptists. And when I say that, I mean in a formal capital B sense. He said, make disciples, learners of the followers of the Jesus way. So when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it sort of refers to the baptismal confession, like if someone's baptized here, and whether it's a pastor, an elder, or somebody else says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you dunk them and bring them up. It means that, but do you honestly think all Jesus was telling them is, this is how you do baptism? Do you really believe that? No. Jesus is saying, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the Trinitarian reality of community between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that has existed for all time and had so much love in it, it couldn't contain itself and had to birth a world that Jesus could share that love with. And he lifts us up like Colossians 3 into the heavenly realms to be a part of that. He doesn't squash us down to live in the flesh and backbite and gossip and slander and hurt each other. He lifts us up into the wonder of the Trinity. We get baptized into that. Where there's no hierarchy. where there's just a pure flow of love. Jesus said in John especially, I only do what Dad asks me. I only do what the Father asks of me. He's literally saying, I'm not doing anything that God isn't asking me to do. I have subserved my will to do whatever he wants. Everything. And then Jesus lifted up. And he's still humble. And we get invited into that reality. If Jesus isn't arrogant, how can we be arrogant and ego-filled, full of anger? That's what it means to be a disciple, because it's a lifetime of learning and unlearning things. So the earliest followers, disciples, were learners. A learner is the opposite of a knower. I'm a recovering knower, just knowing everything. Maybe you have that similar experience. I'm not sure I'll ever get through it. But we are meant to be disciples, learners. We never stop learning. We never stop learning how to put into practice who Jesus is and what he said for our life. Because it's the natural outworking of whatever beliefs we have. The word Christian was first used in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And you know what? It was a pejorative term. It wasn't a good term. They didn't know what to call those early Christians because they had kind of moved out of the synagogue where the Jews were. So they're kind of like, well, we don't know what to call them, but they sort of like talk about Christ a lot, so they might be Christ ones. And that's how we get the name Christians. And it was literally a slur. Oh, you're a Christian. And then the wonderful followers of the way went, yep, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ one. I'm a little Christ. You can call me what you want, but it sticks because it's real. Because that's who I follow. That's who I obey. That's who has all authority in heaven and earth. So call me a Christian. I'll wear it happily. You meant it for bad, but I'll wear it happily. And Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. The little Christ. It's broken out of the Jewish people. They're making disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them into the reality of Trinitarian fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've given you say over everything on earth. So I'm going to kind of move towards closing with a couple of math ideas. And this idea of bounded sets versus centered sets as a way to understand our faith. Just how that diagram on focusing on the absolutes helped, I think this can help us. So a bounded set is, there's a border around it, and you're in or you're out. Okay? Some folks have a really strong sense of the church being a bounded set. And there is a reality that coming to Christ is a bounded set. We start being guilty of our sins and far from God, and at some point in time, we make a decision, or we just realize that we've lived so much of our life with that, that yes, we recognize we are sinners saved by God and we're in. So there is a boundary, okay? But you can really get hung up on boundaries as only letting the good guys in and keeping the bad guys out and thinking this is the essence of the church and church life. And then you can start patrolling everything you think should go on in a building or a service or in a ministry or a church. And you've wandered so far from the faith when that's going on, you need the help of God. When we set up those theological borders, one from another, we are not living out the unity of Jesus, spoken of in John and the epistles of Paul and Peter, James. So remember, there's a little reality to a bounded set. We're either, yes, we're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, or we're not. And maybe the other one is baptized. You're either baptized or you're not. But other than that, there's so much more to learn from another way. So for instance, a horse pen or a cattle pen. You keep the horse in. You keep them protected. The bad things are out there. So if there's a cougar out there, you go and you kill the cougar out there. It's harsh. It's bad. If a cougar gets into the pen, then you kill the cougar because it's infecting things. It's bad. It's a sort of us versus them mentality. If you go out and get some wild horses, well, you can't put the wild horses in. You got to break them. You got to teach them how to, you know, just get along, right? But I think a far more appropriate way of understanding our faith, outside of the bounded sets of coming to faith and maybe baptism, is this centered set idea, where it's focused on what we're oriented towards. So for us as Christians, it's focused on being oriented toward Jesus and the cross. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. When we see the book of Revelation, we see this massive group of every tribe and tongue standing side by side, recognizing all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus because of his faithful obedience, death, resurrection, and ascension. So we want to be oriented towards Jesus and the cross. If you think of it, watering holes are a good mentality. There's watering holes in Australia and in Africa, where out of the rainy season, they shrink, and you can actually find enemies drinking from the same watering hole. Because there's so little water, it's almost like they call a truce to go get the water, the nourishment of life. They're so focused, that's where you get life. If the Zoe life of God is the only life that will endure, because biology, we die, Zoe is eternal life, abundant life, then we better get to the water source, the cross and Jesus. And so we want to move towards that consistently, faithfully. We want to persevere. So bounded faith focuses on bringing others from the outside in, whereas centered faith is focusing on oriented people towards the center. So that Nancy doesn't think, I got to get that older fella somehow to the church service so some professional ministry person can explain the gospel to them. No. She says, I am the one that's sent as I go. I'm the one sent to them. And I want to just center him on Jesus and the cross. And we know things will work out. So when you go back to this one, I've been in some churches. I got saved 35 years ago at a sister church of old called Central Baptist. I joined the deacons. They brought me in. I didn't really have a clue. I was the youngest deacon ever. And I would just hear people talk about their friends and in the church life. And in the centered set idea, there would be like maybe a couple or an individual and who had been a Christian for maybe, 40, 50, 60, or 70 years, and they were more cantankerous and argumentative than they'd ever been. And that's an example where we can be a part of a church or even attend a church service for years and years, and we're not necessarily drifting closer to Jesus and the cross and his love for others. Because we can think, well, I'm in. And I like being in. And it's good to be in. But them outside, ooh, there's bad people. There's mean people. There's crazy people out there. We don't want to have anything to do with them people. Let's just keep it in here. Let's just hoard it for ourselves. It's kind of easier that way, isn't it? Don't tell anyone. And then you start to realize how we could be in church for years and years and not have been oriented to the love and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and being sent ones. This is something called the Engel scale. Strangely enough, a guy named Engel designed it. Steps to coming to faith in Christ. It's been helpful for me over the years is you go from like number one being so far you have no awareness of God. And that the best thing we can understand is if you've ever taught ESL to mainland Chinese students, growing up in mainland China, no concept of God. It has been eradicated. unless you've come across a missionary, there's just not a category that exists. One church, we had a really strong ESL ministry, and you get people like that. Just no awareness of God. It's as far as you can get. Then there's some awareness of God. There's contact with Christians. There's interest in Jesus. There's investigating Jesus. Then there's a grasping of truth about Jesus. Then there's a sort of they're fringe. But then they start to become friends with believers and whatnot. Then there's implications of truth around Jesus. And I would say, Nancy, when you encountered your friend, he was down there in 3 to 7, sorting his way out. Met some Christian people, had a Christian brother, trying to decide where I'm at, finally coming to a place of going, I can accept this now. And it's so revolutionary, he wants to see her. And then there's accepting the implications, and there's decision, number 10, the decision to surrender. And then it goes on, gaining confidence in their decision, experiencing change in their life, learning the basics of the faith, learning Christian disciplines, and going on. It could just be helpful as we think of the people God has put us around to realize we've got some friends, maybe, who have just no idea of God. And we are actually sent to them as you go. Matthew 28, he doesn't say, as the missionaries go, as the apostles go, he says, as you and I go, as we're going. It's not a summer mission trip. It's as we're going every day around our daily life. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunities, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. We don't have an option. This is a centered set faith idea. Bounded set is sort of the idea of the early verses. You see, grace never nullifies the law of sowing and reaping. We can't plant a pumpkin and expect an orange tree or an avocado seed and anticipate a harvest of corn. We reap what we sow. Sow seeds of love with each other and the world around us. That's what we are to do. Now, get confused. We gather to be the church maybe on a Sunday morning, and they start asking, well, what's the church for? And, well, it's to gather on a Sunday. Well, sure, it's a good thing. And then what is Sunday for? Well, to gather to be the church. And we can get caught in this endless act. Like, this, again, is always what it means to be a Christian. So when Jesus says Matthew 28 and he says go, he really means go to church. I don't think so. Church services, amazing. Whether it's here at another church that has absolutes that are God-honoring, or in a house, or in a field, or camping. But we never want to get hung up on thinking, this is the entirety of the Christian faith coming to a service, because it's not. And Jesus, he didn't die so we could build a sanctuary and have a church service. That's not what Matthew 20:18 says. Paul said it this way: the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. You can say this is the sanctuary of God. That's fine. As long as you understand, when I come to your house, that's the sanctuary of God too. And your car is the sanctuary of God as you drive around. And your workstation is the sanctuary of God at work. And your hospital bed is the sanctuary of God as you serve there. Or is your apartment, or whatever it is. We'll go to this one. We're going to go a couple minutes long. Okay, sorry, guys. As Jesus is dying on the cross, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. There was the tabernacle. That's where, in Jewish belief, heaven and earth met, and the veil was between it. Get that? Heaven and earth met only in the tabernacle. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent, the veil was torn. it's not just a symbolic act. It's saying heaven and earth don't meet in the tabernacle anymore. Heaven and earth meet anywhere and everywhere that Jesus is. Jesus said, tear down this temple and 3 days later I'll build it. And they were confused. They're like, are you talking about terrorism of the tabernacle? No, he was talking about, you take my body and nail it to a cross and 3 days later I'll rebuild it. I'll be resurrected. And now heaven is present anywhere with us where Jesus is. That's the amazing access we have. So super quick. I'm too old for this. I'm 65. Let's let all the young people do that. It's time to retire. No, it's time to re-enlist. In Genesis 12, Abraham is 75. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Oh, okay, good, but I'm not 75, I'm 80. How about Moses, who was 80, and Aaron, who was 83, in Exodus 7? Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they went to speak with Pharaoh. Okay, well, but I'm 85. Well, Caleb was 85 in Joshua chapter 14. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as young and strong as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go into battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me this day. You yourself heard that when the Amalekites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. He never takes the commission off for us. It starts as soon as we become cognizant of it. Some of these little kids at age 3 know, and we never retire from it. We never, and that's the beauty, Dwayne, I love you, brother, that you're not retiring. You're praying, you're worshiping, you're sharing, you're loving, you're caring by, same thing. It's just awesome. It's the way God always intended it. Churches that push off senior people because they don't think there's value, that is an abomination of the church. The church is an intergenerational family. We want young ones to be born. We want to disciple them. We want to love them. We want to train and equip them. We want to send them out into the world to see what God's going to do in and through them. And we want to be excited about that and take that seriously. You see, Jesus said in John 20, 21, Jesus said, again, after he'd been resurrected, and they were all freaked out, peace to you, shalom. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It wasn't a one-time thing. As the Father sent me to die, I am sending you. Sentness is a part of God. We looked at that last week, Philippians 2. Jesus, he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on our form. Luke put it this way, I came to seek and save the lost, is what Jesus said. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, you and I. As we go, we don't have an option. The church does not close, only the building, because we are the church, the living body of Christ, and we are everywhere. Florian, we'll do the last song in just a minute. We're going to watch a very short video about a woman named Ludmila practicing her faith, perhaps reminiscent of Nancy's story. It brings me to tears almost every time. God never takes.
In my lifetime, I have experienced the rule of two totalitarian regimes. One was the German Nazis, and the second was the Russian Communists. The Word of God says 366 times, do not be afraid, do not fear. So we weren't afraid. After 40 years of communism here, the fact that many believers left the country, the Czech Republic has been called the most atheist place in Europe. It breaks my heart. My name is Ludmila Harirova. I'm 82 years old. I have 7 grandchildren and 5 great-grandchildren. My husband went to heaven in 2002. The Lord Jesus told me now he is my husband and he wants to continue to use me. He wants me to be his representative, his ambassador. Next to the door of my house, there is a bronze sign that says, "The Embassy of the Kingdom of Heaven." My home is an extension of Christ's kingdom. It's a place where people can come and look for help if they're in trouble or have a need. The Bible says the kingdom of heaven is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That is the atmosphere I want here at the embassy. The visitors that I get, some of them have called ahead to let me know they're coming, and some just come. The ones that haven't called are usually the best ones, because I'm not prepared for them. Everything that happens is dependent on the Lord. Today, a dear friend came by. She's a widow, and her family really are struggling financially. Whenever people enter this house, I just lay everything else aside and spend time with them. I have learned to recognize the inner voice of the Holy Spirit and give Him room to use me. The Holy Spirit likes to take control. Often I listen to myself and I'll say things I wouldn't even think about. There is no problem to deal with the issues that people bring when they come here because the Holy Spirit is here. It's an honor for me to be an instrument of God's love and His wisdom every day. We often don't realize that all believers are called to be representatives of the kingdom of heaven. We are all ambassadors. The Lord Jesus didn't choose to do it any other way. He simply entrusted us. Thank you.
Sunday. Go in peace. You're dismissed.